We finished chapter 4, seems like ages ago now, but because I've been away 3 Sundays. But we finished chapter 4, which was this remarkable miracle of the nobleman's son being healed. And we picked a few things out of that that expressed Jesus's deity, didn't we? We looked, for instance, at the fact that he healed somebody who wasn't even geographically close to him. He was about 18 miles away, the nobleman's son, when Jesus said, "Go on your way, your son lives." And the nobleman set off home and met his servant on the way. And it transpired that the healing had taken place at exactly the same time that Jesus had said. And so there was this omniscience, omnipresence, and magnificent almighty power of Jesus to do things that wasn't constrained by his location. And what we've now got is another healing at the start of chapter 5, which will tell us a lot. And we need to remember that the purpose of the gospel, which is expressed in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, is that you might know that Jesus was the Christ, and that in knowing that, you would find life in his name. So we need to explore what is it about the first part of chapter 5 that does that. So let's read it. I'm just going to do the first 18 verses. After this, so this is after the healing of the nobleman's son. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So the first thing we note from that last verse is that everything that went on put Jesus in a place to claim equality with God. So whether you believe the account is a separate issue, Jesus here claimed to be equal with God. So there is a claim here made by Jesus himself: "I'm equal with God." But let's take the passage as it goes. First of all, it says he went up to Jerusalem for this feast. Now, all Jews, if possible, would go to Jerusalem for the major feasts, and they would all go particularly to the temple in Jerusalem for the major feasts. So this was Jesus walking perfectly before his Father, and part of that was to go to the feast that they'd been commanded to go to. So he would be seen to be a good Jew. Jerusalem, for some reason, was always referred to as up. Wherever you were coming from, even if you were higher than Jerusalem, you always went up to Jerusalem, and the highest point of Jerusalem was the temple. And he went to the pool of Bethesda. And Bethesda, so the New Testament is predominantly written in Greek, but Bethesda is a Hebrew word, and it means the house of kindness. So this pool, wherever it was situated, was called the pool of the house of kindness. And it's been excavated now, so you can actually go there and see this pool. You've been? Yeah. So you can go and you can see where this happened. And I gather, and ask Phil later, because I haven't been there and he has, but from what I understand, that what they've done over the years is, as things have gone to ruins, they've kind of flattened the ruins and then built on top of them. And so the excavation would have involved taking buildings off the top. So as far as I understand, you could kind of go quite a long way down to the pool at the moment. Yeah. No, there's no water there now. But and it has these five porches, which are archways. And once again, I'm coming back from that part of the world, I almost want to shake people and say, just go and have a look, it's all there. All these doubters, you know, go and see where the Pool of Bethesda was. Count the porches, it's there. And this was evidently the place where sick people gathered in the hope of getting healed. Now, has anybody got an old King James Version? Is anybody using an old King James Version? It's quite interesting because it talks about impotent folk, blind, halt, and withered. And the New King James has nicely translated those for us. Impotent simply means weak and feeble. Blind is what it says. It's blind, but it also can mean mental blindness or, you know, the inability to function. So you're blind to what's going on around you, even though you've got perfect sight. But in the context here, it means blind. It means people who can't use their eyes. Halt means crippled or lame. The word actually means limping. And then withered, which carries the idea of atrophy. So the withered are the ones who wouldn't be able to walk because their muscles had gone. And there was no strength whatsoever. So you had all these sick people gathered around this pool waiting for an event. And it's interesting because people argue over what you have here is it says in verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. That verse about the moving of the water says, sorry, the next verse, for an angel went down at certain times into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. That verse is missing from a lot of old manuscripts. And people argue the toss. Should it be there or shouldn't it be there? And did this actually, you know, was this a real place, a real event or not? Come on, guys, just go to verse 7. The sick man answered him and said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another one steps down before me. Verse 7 is in every manuscript. So whether verse 4 is in every manuscript doesn't actually matter because the situation was real. There was a pool and something used to happen. The water used to get stirred up and somebody would go, oh, look, the water's on the move, and they'd rush. You can imagine this bundle of people cascading down trying to get there first because whoever got there first would get healed. The reason I've made a little bit of that, first of all, the man would not have laid there 38 years if it never happened. Do you know? There would have come a point in a 38-year period where we would have said, they told me lies, it's never going to happen. But he laid there for 38 years, hoping one day to get into the pool first. So it must have happened. This must have been something that actually happened. And this is contentious. So bear with me. It's not clear whether this was a provision of God or a satanic distraction. because there is a massive difference between this kind of healing. Incidentally, we see this in many charismatic churches today, where God does weird and wonderful one-off things and leaves everybody else bereft of provision, supposedly. We get angel feathers and gold teeth and all sorts of nonsensical things happen. When Jesus went and healed, he got rid of sickness wherever he went. He didn't go, right, I'll do whoever gets to me first, and then I'll ignore the rest. His compassion was for the whole of mankind. And what happened here is he didn't make a big show of going, dealing with everybody, because this is my take on it, and it's not obvious from the scriptures, but this is my take on it. People, if this was paganism, you know, we're all waiting for the angel to stir up the waters, he would have had nothing to do with that. He would have looked at the hearts of the people and gone for the one whose heart was sincerely his. Right? The eyes of the Lord rove to and fro over the earth, seeking those whose hearts are perfect towards him. And this man who couldn't get healed, however he tried, he went to him. This tells me that this miracle that happened every now and again was a distraction. It was keeping people from the truth. And it was very similar to me to the miracles of Jannes and Jambres, which the Egyptian magicians did miracles in the time of Moses that were just as miraculous as some of the miracles that Moses did. And I question whether this angel stirring up the waters was a godly thing or a pagan thing. And I suspect the latter, but I'm open for people to tell me I'm wrong. This to me would have been very similar to the miracles of Fatima or the miracles at Lourdes, where people go and Mary is supposed to heal people or Fatima is supposed to heal people. There was one that I can't remember the name of it, but while we were away, there were people who'd been on a tour and said, there's this church where apparently every now and again a miraculous healing happens in the name of some saint or other. It's not done in the name of Jesus. It's things that are not done in Jesus' name are a distraction from Jesus. And miracles do not necessarily mean that God is the author of those miracles. So I hope I haven't stirred up another. I seem to be into stirring up furores, and I'm not really intending to do so. So when Jesus went to the one who could not avail himself of this provision and whose heart was towards him. And notice he says to the man, would you like to be made whole? Where does it say? Verse 5, a certain man who'd been there had an infirmity 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there, knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, and said to him, do you want to be made well? So again, we have the omniscience. Jesus comes to this place. Jesus has only been in ministry somewhere between 0 and 3 years. And he knows this man's condition has a long longevity. Now, he might have heard that on the grapevine, but I suspect he knew it because he is omniscient. But notice what the sick man says. If you've got an old King James version, it will say, do you want to be made whole? Or wilt thou be made whole? You know. His answer is curious. He doesn't say, yes, please. He says, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And before I'm coming, another one steps down before me. He doesn't say, oh, yes, please. There isn't, there's a bit of false doctrine going about that says that unless you have faith, you can't be healed. This man had no faith whatsoever. I can't. He didn't say, yes, please. He said, I can't do it. I always get beaten to it. There's nothing I can do. And that's effectively saying there's nothing I can do to save myself from my plight. And we have to be aware that there is, in that statement, something that is parallel with us in our salvation. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves from our plight. So although this man had legs that didn't work, he was lame, not just lame, but utterly crippled, couldn't get himself into the water. The parallel for us is very much, we're all to some extent in the same predicament. We can't save ourselves. We can't get ourselves out of our plight. Now, this is one of the reasons why I'm glad to be talking about Calvinism the next 2 weeks, because that is on the very edge of Calvinistic view, but doesn't step into the error of Calvinism. It just, the man cried out of his own volition to try to help himself, and was he related to Jesus in order to get help from Jesus. He didn't, he didn't see himself as having no choice in any of this. We'll return to that whole thing next week. But he says, I can't. There's nothing I can do. Now, just imagine 38 years of atrophy. Has anybody ever worn a plaster cast? A few people. Did you have it on for like a month, 6 weeks, 8 weeks? What happened to the muscles during that time? They withered, didn't they? I vaguely remember a time, and I thought it was my son, but we haven't managed to remember it. It's in the past. I think one of our kids had a plaster cast on the lower leg, and when they came out, one calf was skinny compared to the other. But if that happens after a few weeks, imagine the muscle wastage and atrophy that takes place over 38 years when you've not used muscles for 38 years. This miracle wasn't just it wasn't an elastoplast on a wound. This involved a creative miracle where muscle was regenerated, where bones were regenerated, where sinews and ligaments were regenerated to give strength to this man, and it happened instantaneously. Jesus said to him, get up and walk, and he got up and walked there and then. I kind of picture, and I'm not trying to over-dramatize this, but I imagine a thigh muscle, for example, wasted away, and you see them. If any of you have seen polio victims, there's no muscle left. You see a bone under the skin, and there's no muscle to do any work. The muscles have gone. And I kind of imagine that at that moment, this guy's thigh muscles must have kind of almost like bicycle pumped up into place. And I don't know. It's my imagination working overtime, but this was a phenomenal creative miracle. And it wasn't done in a corner, as Paul said to King Agrippa in Acts 28. This was done in front of all these people who are clamoring to get into the pool when the angel stirs up the waters, plus the people that took them there, plus the general comings and goings going past. This man who'd been there for 38 years, who everybody knew, suddenly is walking around with his bed under his arm. Phenomenal. A creative miracle. Now then John makes a really interesting point. He says the man was made whole after 38 years on a Sabbath. interesting, isn't it? The Sabbath was the feast day, and it's in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. You can look it up in your own time. But we were commanded to keep the Sabbath because it commemorates the day when Jesus rested after all his creative miracles of creating the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars and the animals and people and so on. And he got to day 7 and he rested. And we are commanded in Exodus chapter 20, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, for in 6 days God created the earth, and on the 7th day he rested. This was a creative miracle that for the first time in 38 years brought this man into God's rest. And he did it on the Sabbath. So I'm saying that to make the point that Jesus was using the Sabbath for what it was intended for, to bring rest. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Just turn quickly to Mark 2. Mark chapter 2. And verses 23 and following. Now it happened that he, Jesus, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of the grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now in Mark's gospel, and as we're about to read in this case, he said, effectively said, "The Sabbath's mine. Don't you tell me what to do with the Sabbath. I invented the Sabbath. In fact, I did the 6 days' work that led to the Sabbath." So they are applying laws that were invented by the Jews in the Talmud and in the Mishnah. They put together a whole series of rules and regulations, the idea being that, okay, we mustn't break the Sabbath, and the Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath, I mustn't do any laborious work. So what can I do to make sure I don't do any laborious work? And one of the things was pulling, you see, if you pull heads off corn, you're reaping. Now that's laborious work. Now, of course, it's applying the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. And what you had between, well, in the Talmud, I can't remember how many extra laws, but it was hundreds of extra rules and regulations put there by men to make sure you didn't break God's law. And yet God put the Sabbath in place to give us freedom. But what religion does is it always tightens down on the freedom, and we're going to return to this in spades when we talk about Calvinism. It tightens down on man's freedom and takes it away, because it gives you a whole load of extra rules that you must obey, which of course then becomes works, and so you will become reliant upon these works to keep you saved. It's heinous. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. And we'll just read verses 3 through to 6. I hope I've got this right. Yes. "So clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is the heart. And we have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." When we try to apply the letter, we kill off everything, all the benefits that God's rules were supposed to bring to us. What we need in order to interpret God's law is the Holy Spirit to instruct us to interpret it in the way that God wanted it interpreted, and to achieve what God was trying to achieve between human beings on the earth, in their service of him and in their love for one another. If we just read on a moment, it says, "But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? There is a glorious ministry of the Holy Spirit in his church that we sometimes lose because we apply rules in the way that the Bible never intended. So if you think of what happened next, go back to John's Gospel. If you think about what happened next to this poor guy, you know, he thought he had a problem when he was laying on his bed for 38 years. He gets up and he finds he's got a completely different problem. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. And the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." What? I've been lying there 38 years and you tell me today I can't carry my bed? I mean, presumably it would have been unlawful for him to try and get into the pool. I don't know. That their rules were beyond, you couldn't plumb the depths of them, to be honest. But he was prevented from carrying his bed because of an imposition of rules by religious men who were saying, "You can't do this on the Sabbath." What's interesting, and we'll come to it later, but it bears repetition, it's illegal for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath, but it's okay for us to kill Jesus on the Sabbath. They were pursuing him and trying to slay him, it says towards the end of this passage, doesn't it? So you see how contradictory and how hypocritical religion is. Well, you're breaking this rule. And the people who say, "Well, you're breaking this rule," they go and break bigger rules. Now, beware of this. Beware of this. We have unfortunately lost much loved people from this fellowship who've done exactly that. At least two people have left this church because of an argument over whether women's ministry is allowed. And they've gone and joined churches that have much more deep-rooted problems, are deeply Calvinistic and charismatic in the sense that we would not support, and the Bible doesn't support, and they've gone from what was a small error to a massive error, and they're embracing the massive error to avoid the small error, and that's similar to what was going on here. They were, "You can't do that on the Sabbath. Who told you? Jesus? Well, we'll find him and we'll kill him on the Sabbath." You see what I mean? Dead religion always brings this conflict. This man had entered God's rest for the first time in 38 years, hadn't broken any of God's rules, but was being taken to task for breaking man's rules. We have done similar things. There was a small outcry from some when Mary started teaching Jan the gospel. Jan got saved. He's still saved. He's still studying the gospel. But he shouldn't have been taught by a woman. Come on. Where's the spirit of the law? The spirit of the law is a soul got saved. Someone came to Christ. Whoever taught them? The spirit of the law and the letter of the law, one brings death, the other brings life. Jan received life. If you were a Sabbath breaker, and you will pick up from the man's response, verse 11, he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who's the man that said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. You sense this kind of defensiveness, don't you? "Why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath? That's illegal." The bloke that made me well told me to do it. And, well, who was it then? I don't know. If you were a Sabbath rule breaker, the The people who made the rules did with the rules what you will find next week Calvin did with his rules, which was to enforce them brutally and even up to the point of execution and death. So if you were deemed to be a Sabbath breaker, you would be cast out of the synagogue. You would have your property confiscated. Nobody would employ you, because whoever employed you would be known as someone who employs Sabbath breakers, so it'd be bad for their business, so they wouldn't do it. You would become destitute if you were seen to be a Sabbath breaker. And the authorities ruled with a fist of iron over rules like this. So this man was in danger of losing everything, having just got his ability to walk back. So he seems to excuse himself and say, well, I just did what the man told me. But there's another aspect to this that we mustn't miss. To be lame was considered, if you were lame, you were considered to be under a curse. If you turn to Leviticus 21, how am I doing for time? All right. Beginning at verse 18, what it said here, for any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye, or eczema or scab, or is a eunuch, no man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. You were considered unworthy to come before the Lord and therefore cursed, and you couldn't participate in any ritual if you were lame. So this man had not only lain there for 38 years with the problem, but he was also ostracized from society, treated like someone who was cursed. Deuteronomy 15. Now, of course, it doesn't take much to make the link that those who were cursed because of whatever they've done can't get themselves back into position with God. God has to come and get them back into position with him, which this is a physical representation of a spiritual truth, that that's what God does with us. He takes us who can't help ourselves from a position of depravity and brings us to a point of salvation. Deuteronomy 15, verse 21. What we pick up from this, this is talking about what you can and can't sacrifice to God. And in verse 21, but if there is a defect in it, this is the animal of sacrifice. If there is a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You couldn't have an offering that was lame. So lameness, if you were lame, you were considered as you were not suitable to come before God. And if you had a lame animal, you couldn't sacrifice that to God. And you've got in 2 Samuel 4, one of my favorite bits of typology. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 4. And verse 4, you have a little bit of history about a man called Mephibosheth. David, we're going to read in a moment, was trying to satisfy a covenant between himself and Jonathan. So in the history that leads up to this, in 2 Samuel 4 and verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth, and the name Mephibosheth means the end of all shame. So you've got this man who's crippled because of a fall. A massive piece of typology. So now turn to 2 Samuel 9. Because what you have is a similar picture here from the raising of the man at the pool of Bethesda, just written in a different way. What you have in verse 3, David is trying to satisfy this covenant. He has a covenant with Jonathan that goes to his children and his children's children. And he says in verse 3, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodibar." Lodibar means basically rubbish dump. It's not a nice place. It's a place of throwing stuff away and junk. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. If you were part of a family, start again. When you took over a throne in these times, what you would normally do is kill off everybody else who was a potential heir to the throne, including all the relatives of anybody like this. So Mephibosheth thinks of himself as cursed of God and knows that he is one of David's relatives who David would rather be without if the normal things prevailed. No wonder he falls on his face and prostrates himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore you to the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." And the story goes on. The point is that this is a man who was, and this is typology of Jesus, this is a man who was cursed of God, became cursed because of a fall, who, a type of Jesus being King David, raised, gave him back everything that he should have, but also effectively said, "You can have it all, but you don't need it because you can eat at my table anytime you like." Which is a brilliant description of where we are with Jesus, isn't it? So the one who was lame was considered cursed. Why have I said all that? Well, because what happened when Jesus healed this lame man in this way was that he gave them a messianic sign. Nicodemus saw Jesus's healings of people as a sign that God was with him, if you remember. In Matthew 11 and verse 5, Jesus healing people was told to John the Baptist, as when he said, John sent him a message saying, "Are you the real one or should we look for someone else?" And he said, "Take the message back to him. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. These are the signs. These are messianic signs. You can be confident because of all the healings that are taking place." And keep in mind, this wasn't just the stirring of the water once in a blue moon. This was a deluge of healing that eradicated sickness from the region virtually. Because of all that, you can know that the right one has come. So they would have immediately had an interest in who had made him whole. Hence the question, well, who did it? But their motives would have been, first of all, gosh, this is a messianic sign. Now, we read from other parts of the Bible, and we'll get to it, the so-called messianic miracles, which were actually, again, an invention of the Jewish mind, really, mostly. But Jesus fulfilled them anyway to give them no excuse. But it's interesting, isn't it? Well, who was it? Well, I don't know. Now, notice Jesus is being strategic here. And we said this a few times. First of all, there was no bragging about this. There was no, "Oh, look at me, I've just healed people." There was absolute humility on the part of Jesus, but also there was strategy, because we read again and again and again that they tried to kill him, but his time was not yet. He was working to a program, and there was a time for his death, the one that was prophesied in Scripture. Satan tried everything to interfere with that timescale and failed. He was supposed to die on the Sabbath at Passover on the hill where Abraham had actually gone through the motions with his son Isaac. Everything was supposed to happen a certain way. God predicted it in fine detail. And so Jesus was being strategic when he heals this guy and then disappears into the crowd. However, he then goes back and says to this man, and it's the first inkling we get. Go back to John chapter 5. Verse 14, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So that's the first inkling we have that perhaps, and it's by no means definite, perhaps the illness was related to sin. But what is definite is that continuing in sin, and the only sin that would be meaningful here would be the sin of not believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you continued in that sin, you would be eternally damned and therefore a much worse thing. You know, what's worse than 38 years as a cripple? Well, eternal damnation is worse than that. So Jesus would have been talking about, you know, get your life right, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, a worse thing might come upon you. So the Jews that found Jesus, or they found out that Jesus was the one who healed on the Sabbath and sought to slay him. As we said, it's okay. It's not okay to carry your bed on the Sabbath, but it's okay to slay the Messiah on the Sabbath, apparently. Hypocrites is what you find with all false religion. It's all about doing things according to the rules, not about getting aligned with the Holy Spirit and carrying out the spirit of the law. Jesus' response was to say he was doing the work of his Father. Verse 16 onwards. The man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. So because they see Jesus as a Sabbath breaker, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So you would think Jesus would go, oh, okay, guys, sorry, I didn't mean to break the Sabbath. I'll back off. No, he doesn't. He makes the situation worse for himself, but brings truth to bear. You know, this is our job, even if it makes it worse for us, is to bring truth to bear. It doesn't matter what they accuse us of. As long as we can have a clear conscience and saying we're being faithful to God's truth and doing our utmost to bring truth to bear, we shouldn't fear the criticisms of others. And there's a piece of application for us. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought to kill him all the more, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. His response was similar to the one we saw in Mark, where he took ownership of the Sabbath. It was, this is my Father we're talking about here, and whatever, my Father's at work, and I'm at work. It's another way of saying we are one, we are equal. He was claiming deity here. And he didn't hold back. He didn't say, okay, I'll stop doing my Father's work then because of this threat. He said, no, I'm working because my Father's working, and it's going to carry on. So they tried even harder to kill him. He'd broken the Sabbath. He called God his Father. He was in calling God his father and saying, my father is working and I am working, he was claiming the right to do as he pleased with the Sabbath. He was the one who was the author of the Sabbath. It was his. Now, in the next section, which we'll now be doing in 3 weeks' time, there are even more extraordinary stances that Jesus makes over his deity and the fact that God is his father, which really enrages the Jews. And at some point, before we get too much further into John's gospel, we're going to have to look at these messianic miracles and the way Jesus treated, the way the Jews treated any potential contender for the role of Messiah, and how they investigated and how Jesus, if you like, passed the test of all their investigations. So all of that to come. Exciting, isn't it? So this, in summary, this healing was where Jesus stood up and said, I am the Son of my Father who is God. The Sabbath is mine. What I choose to do with the Sabbath is up to me. And basically, you Jews have got it all wrong. And it was the beginning of him saying, you just have dead religion, idolatry, and all those other things. Shall we pray together? Oh, Father, it's such a privilege to come back and deal with a passage that magnifies you hugely. Lord, it demonstrates your deity, it demonstrates your courage, it demonstrates your uncompromising stance on all things. It demonstrates your love for those who are in a predicament from which they cannot extricate themselves. And we all fall into those categories. We are all people who were in a predicament that we could not rescue ourselves from until you rescued us. Lord, we thank you that what we've seen is a model of your salvation, of how much you care for men, even those who are cursed because of the sin into which they've been born and in the sin in which they've lived all their lives. Lord, we thank you that your arm of redemption extends right through history and right deep into our hearts, and is able, well able, to draw us from the pit, to bring us from darkness into light, and to make us your sons. Lord, we ask that as we go through the next few weeks and deal with very contentious issues, that we will not descend into spiritual poverty in any way by being spiteful. That, Father, we will stick with the facts of your word, and that we will not misrepresent anything that you've put in your word. Father, we ask you to be with us as we learn. In Jesus' name, amen.